If you'd open up, please, to Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Chapter 15, verse 42. This is the backdrop against which the resurrection appears so precious next week. We need the burial before we can experience the joy and the glory of the resurrection. Beginning in verse 42, just short verses to the end of the chapter. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue on in our meditation and examination of all that took place there in your precious Son dying for us and hanging there on the cross and then being taken down and buried in preparation for the wonderful resurrection. Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would speak to us, that you would remind us of the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. When it comes to a family situation, you have a bunch of kids. Everybody knows the firstborn child gets a lot of attention. Isn't that true? I mean, you take all the pictures, and firstborn, heaps of pictures. And then the baby of the family comes along. And the baby of the family is always the baby of the family. I mean, the baby of the family gets plenty of attention, too. But it's those kids that are in the middle that sometimes get lost in the shuffle, whether you have a couple in the middle or one in the middle. I think, you know, in terms of events, it's somewhat that way in the scriptures here in terms of these historic events that we are studying. You have three events that are laid out by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as crucial to the answer to the question of what is the gospel message? What is the central core of the gospel message? And we've already studied 1 Corinthians 15 and read it many times where he says it's the fact that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was secondly buried according to the scripture, and then he rose again the third day, and then he goes on to the many appearances. But in between, you have so much emphasis on the death of Christ, we have so much emphasis on the resurrection, but the event of the burial, to me, is very much forgotten, is very much just bypassed and overlooked, even though the scriptures give it quite a bit of significance. If you total up, I think somebody totaled up the number of verses just in the four Gospels. It's in each of the four Gospel accounts, obviously, as a critical passage. Maybe there's 26 verses or so devoted to that in the Gospel accounts. This is something that is very significant to God the Father. When you have his Son going through the process of being buried, being dead and being buried, connected. So this is something where I think we need to give it a little more prominence since it gets overlooked. I think that one emphasis, maybe the major emphasis that I see as I study this passage, is that of the sovereignty of God, of his providential plan being worked out. The fact that every detail of the burial of Jesus Christ demonstrates the sovereign outworking of the providential plan of God. That's why those Old Testament prophecies are so important. As in great detail, minute detail, we see how those prophecies are each one of them fulfilled in spectacular fashion in ways that when you were 700 years ago in the days of Isaiah, you would have just been confused and would have been wondering, well, what does this have to do with the coming of the Messiah? And how is this going to be worked out? And yet, God has his master plan, and all of these events must be woven together in his tapestry in just the right way. And what's interesting is it's the same way in our lives. just as it is in the life of Christ, because God's sovereignty rules over all. That's what we read from the passage in Psalms, is his sovereignty rules over all. It's not possible for God's sovereignty to rule over just a few details. If you only control a few details, you don't control anything. God has to control everything. And therefore, what we see is true here as we study the burial of Jesus Christ and we look at how these details work themselves out. It should give us assurance and confidence and encouragement that what God is doing in our lives is worked out just to the same minute detail, because God's sovereignty rules over all and he has a providential plan. John MacArthur, he says, the burial of Jesus is strong affirmation of a whole bunch of things, and he lists them out here. He says it's a strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. His burial is a strong affirmation of his messiahship, of the truthfulness, the veracity of Scripture, of the sovereignty of God, of the purpose of history. All of these things play out together in the passage that we're going to read, that we just read, as we look at the staging for the upcoming resurrection. So we're going to track through this passage, and in each of these areas that we study, I think we're going to see the demonstration of the providential plan of God. First of all, and I think maybe most spectacularly, in the aspect of this crisis of timing that takes place. It says in verse 42, it says, and when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. There's a sense of urgency that Mark is communicating here. There are events that have to happen in a hurry because of the timing that the Jewish readers especially would have been familiar with. And he wants to acquaint the Gentile readers with this as well. He makes reference to this time designation of evening. In the Old Testament scriptures, there's really, from the Jewish perspective, two different levels of so-called evening. The first evening, surprising to us, begins at 3 p.m. and goes from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And then the second evening starts at 6 p.m. and goes on into what we would normally call the evening. The evening that's referenced here, when it says when evening had already come, it's talking about that first evening of 3 p.m. So we know that Christ was put on the cross at 9 a.m. We know that beginning at 12 p.m. there was that darkness that covered the face of the earth, and that from 12 to 3 we know how Jesus suffered, and we know how he bore our sins and the wrath of God, and we studied that last week. And then when it came to 3 p.m., we saw how Jesus died in a way that was surprisingly early for someone who was hanging on a cross. And so at 3 p.m., by 3 p.m., when this first evening period started, Jesus was dead at that point in time. We know that the day that's involved here, it's identified as, it's called the preparation day, and it's further specified as, what I mean by that is, the day before the Sabbath. That is because on the Sabbath, of course, the Jews could not do any work. And so the Sabbath being Saturday, that meant that on Friday was the preparation day. So we are given a good identification here of the day on which Jesus died. We know that it was the day before the Sabbath. It was the day that identified as this preparation day. Even though there are people that you know, try to make an argument for the day of Thursday, and they talk about some of the typology and go back into to some of the references to the Passover lamb and what's taking place. And there's some confusing aspects, but I think when you get to this passage here, it's fairly plain. It's fairly spelled out for us that we should work from what's clear. And always that's a good position from Scripture. You take what's clear, and then you interpret the other things, the unclear, in light of what's clear. It's clear to me here that Jesus was on the cross and was then dead and was then going to be buried on the preparation day, on the day before the Sabbath. So there's a sense of urgency because the Sabbath starts at what time? It's going to start at 6 p.m. It's going to start when the second evening, when sunset occurs, and it's going to go then until Saturday at 6 p.m. So we have a short window of time here from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. We don't even have control of the body of Jesus yet. And yet we know, according to Scripture and according to God's master plan and his sense of timing, God is very precise. God is not, I'm just sort of going to ballpark it here. You know, that's not what God does. God is very precise in what he does. And here, from a timing aspect, there's a very big crisis in terms of the timing of what's involved. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you'll see something that even adds more urgency to the situation. Deuteronomy, going back to the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, speaking of situations that involve capital punishment. Of course, in the Jewish law, there were a number of offenses where the appropriate punishment was capital punishment. And it says in verse 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which is a very interesting statement there, because usually stoning was their method of execution, but here it refers to hanging him on a tree. It says, if you hang him on a tree, he says, you got to be careful about this one thing in verse 23. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It's interesting that the Jews, and here the Jewish leaders, they're going to be very concerned about getting Christ's body down off of the cross. They're concerned, too, about it getting him buried, because they don't want the defilement that's going to take place on their land. They're not concerned about the defilement that comes from crucifying Jesus. You would think that's maximum defilement, you know? They're more concerned, though, with some of these other laws. They would be concerned about this particular legislation that says we can't have the body of the condemned criminal who's been executed. We can't have him hanging on the tree overnight. So again, we have from 3 to 6 p.m., to make this happen. We can't do anything on the Sabbath, so if we don't get this done in time, then you've got the whole Sabbath where you can't do anything about it, and you can't. So this day of preparation, why it's specified by Mark, is what he wants to do is he wants to sound a red alert and say, wow, he says, we're in trouble here. The clock is ticking, and there's a lot that has to happen from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. John MacArthur again, he says that he's being moved along by divine power. He's moving at divine speed. It's not just about an honorable burial for Christ. It's about getting him off the cross and in the grave on Friday so that he's there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Remember the prophecy that said he'd be in the grave for 3 days. Well, for that to take place, you've got to get him in the grave before 6 p.m. So there's a part of Friday, there's Saturday, and there's a part of Sunday that he's in the grave. That's what it said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. The Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights, and a day and a night is simply a Jewish way to refer to any part of a 24-hour period. So he had to be buried again before this 6 p.m. So just think of how precise God is in his providential plan and how he works things out. And as I was meditating on that a little bit, it brought back to my mind the untimely, from my standpoint, but timely death of my relative Mark, Joanne's husband, my sister's husband, and how he was felled by that tree that came through the windshield as he was driving on the Skyline Drive. I mean, it's been helpful to me as a way of testimony to others to say, you know, everybody's got a tree with their name on it and with a date and a time stamp on it. Everybody does. And it's God's timing. It seems untimely to us for someone that's in his mid-50s to die in that unexpected and that just weird, out-of-the-world fashion. And yet, that is the precision with which God works, and we get so much comfort in our life when we embrace that and understand that that's how God is working in our life and that he is in control. His sovereignty rules over all. I love that phrase from the Psalms today. So that's the crisis here of timing. But then we see a new player come on the scene, and in fact, the focus almost shifts. He almost becomes the predominant player here, even though these verses are all about the burial of Jesus Christ and what's taking place in those rapid sequence of events of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. All of a sudden, this Joseph of Arimathea appears, and he sort of dominates these next few verses in this particular passage. So we're going to study here the courage of Joseph of Arimathea as he as we get a lesson, I think, for us on how we need to channel our courage to boldly identify with Jesus Christ. We're going to learn a lot of lessons in sort of a side trail here. You can see from my outline in the back, I spent most of my attention in this particular area because I think by way of practical application, I learned the most in terms of applying it to my own life by way of how I need to be bold in my testimony for Jesus and how I need to summon up the courage, just like Joseph summoned up his courage to stand up for God when it was the time to do it. I mean, when the time was there, Joseph stood up and he did what needed to be done. And I think there's a lesson for us here on courage. The first lesson I see is that courage initiates. It says Joseph of Arimathea came. Now, he didn't have to come. Nobody forced him to come forward and to take initiative. He came forward because he thought and he knew in his heart, he had a conviction that this was the right thing to do, that this was the necessary thing, that God had prepared him for this purpose, that God had a divine appointment for him to perform this particular function. And so he stepped forward to play the role that he was confident that God wanted him to do. Now, he's from the city, apparently, of Samuel. This city of Joseph of Arimathea distinguishes him from a whole bunch of others. There'd be a lot of Josephs, very common name of the time. But he was very familiar, I'm sure, to the church. When you identify him in this way, people would know who Joseph of Arimathea was. He's now no longer residing back there. He's a resident of Jerusalem because the tomb that he's going to use is one that he has for his own possession. It's one that's right there nearby in Jerusalem. So he's living there in Jerusalem. But nobody was pushing him to come forward. In fact, everybody else was fleeing. Everybody else was protecting themselves. Often, it's the case that courage stands alone. You know, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to be a David standing up against Goliath. All the other older soldiers, more seasoned soldiers, ones that should have been more mature, they all shrunk back before Goliath as he made a mockery of the God of Israel and as he called out God's people. And yet David himself alone was willing to race forward and to confront Goliath. That's what courage does, as courage initiates. Here's the hymn that we're going to sing, because I like the lines from this famous hymn. It says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will leave the world's side?" These verses, I've left some things out, so I don't have all the lines in here. They are not all in sequence, but these are the verses that I want. "Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe." And then our response should be joyfully enlisting. "By thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." That's the response of Joseph of Arimathea. He steps forward now and is going to assume the responsibility to do something that, again, has to be done very quickly. There's a critical sense of urgency in what he does. So first of all, I see that courage initiates. Secondly, I see that courage flows from godly character. I don't get that from these verses. And some of this passage, I have to go to the parallel passages, because supplemented with the description we get here of Joseph, if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, you're going to learn some more details about this unique individual. Luke chapter 23, verse 50, as it identifies this man, Joseph, it calls him a good and a righteous man. A good and a righteous man. And so I think that courage flows from godly character. He had a foundation that had developed over time. He had a consistency about his character. He had become, apparently, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't a righteousness of his own. This was a righteousness that had been imputed to him. This was a new nature that had been given to him, because over in John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, verse 42, reference is made as Jesus is giving testimony in John chapter 12. He says, John chapter 12, 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." These are the religious rulers. And he says, "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus openly, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You see, this is how Joseph had started out. Joseph had started out as sort of a secret you know, in the shadows disciple of Jesus, where I think he was a genuine believer. I think he truly was good and righteous. He truly was one that whose heart had been touched by the testimony of Jesus. And yet, because of fear of men, because of peer pressure, his testimony was stunted. And even though, as we're going to see, he's in a prominent role, we're going to see that his goodness and his righteousness, he's not letting his light shine before men so that they might glorify God. He's not really giving testimony as he should until we get to this point in time. So something transpires as he sees Jesus crucified there on the cross, and he now becomes more open in his willingness to identify with Jesus, to profess his allegiance, and to step forward. But he was a believer. He had a godly character in terms of being good and righteous, and he also had this positional advantage, I'll say. So thirdly, courage leverages whatever positional advantages you have. Courage is able to marshal those into useful purposes in order to accomplish good for the glory of God. So it defines, again, the identification of Joseph. It says he's a prominent member of the council. It says that in Luke as well as in Mark. It says this council, of course, is the Sanhedrin. So he's in that group of 70. He's not in that group of 70. These are the honored, respected men in leadership position in the nation of Israel. So if you take all of the nation, these 70, they're the kingpins. They're the ones in positions of respect and prominence. But not only that, he's a prominent member of this prominent group. So he is exalted and respected even within this group of peers. They look to him for his wisdom. They look to him for leadership. He's a leader among leaders. And so he has a very prominent position. He's prominent because socially, he's prominent religiously, he's prominent politically, he's prominent from a wealth standpoint also, because Matthew in his gospel identifies Joseph as being a wealthy man. He's prominent in terms of his material resources. Now, probably many of the members of the Sanhedrin, most of them were probably wealthy, but he's considerably, probably even set apart in terms of his wealth. He has a lot at stake. To now come out of the closet, as it were, and to identify more openly with Jesus and to make these bold statements, to be able to come before Pilate and put himself at risk and to say, this one that you call a common criminal, this one that you think is really a traitor against the state because he's proclaiming to be king of the Jews, this one that is somewhat even a political enemy now to you and the Roman government, Pilate, I'm coming to you and saying I'm identifying with this one. Everybody else has fled. Nobody else is with him and standing with him, but I alone am coming and going to ask for the body of Jesus to be granted to me for the purpose of burial. So this is quite a stand that Joseph is now willing to take, something he had not been willing to do, even in terms of just conversation among his peer group. He had not been willing to give testimony as to his relationship with Jesus and his loyalty and devotion to Jesus. So something has dramatically changed, and now he's able to exhibit this characteristics of goodness and of righteousness, and he's leveraging his position in terms of this prominent member of the council, his position of wealth, all his standing in the nation and society. He's leveraging all of that. And as well, he's now doing something he hadn't done before either. Fourthly, he's resisting peer pressure. Before, he had given in to peer pressure. It was the fear of men that had driven him rather than the fear of God. But he has overcome that. We see what a transformation the gospel does in the life of an individual, just as it does, we're going to see, in Nicodemus, who's going to be his compatriot in this as well. We're going to see that these two individuals, I mean, Nicodemus had come to Jesus before at nighttime, had come when nobody could see him, had not been willing to identify openly with Jesus. And yet, in this preparation process for burial, we're going to see that Nicodemus shares a role with Joseph. And so together now, they have overcome this this barrier, this fear, this something that holds us back from living by faith, walking by faith. What holds us back is this peer pressure, this fear of wanting to be accepted by our fellow mankind and being worried about what they'll think about us and how they'll respond to us. And now all that's gone from him, and he doesn't care what's going to happen to him. And so it says even before, it says in Luke again, it says he had not consented to their plan and action. In other words, the Sanhedrin, when they made their plans to accuse Jesus and then bring him before Pilate and then motivate the crowd and stir them up to cry out, crucify him, crucify him, the Sanhedrin was behind all of that. They're the ones stirring all of that up, and it says he did not join in, he did not participate in terms of those events and plans. Now, as to maybe he wasn't even physically present there. When they called this meeting in the middle of the night, maybe they didn't invite everybody. Maybe in terms of the Sanhedrin of who got together, maybe he wasn't even physically there. But if he was there, he was not condoning and he was not participating in what they did. Now, apparently he was not standing up against it as directly as he is now in terms of now his willingness to come forward. But it's very important for courage. You know, we talk about the lessons that we learn. It's very important that courage resists peer pressure. If you're going to really be able to stand alone, if you're going to be able to maintain a good conscience, take a stand for what's right, even when you're under pressure to cave in. If you're going to be a person of principle, a person of conviction, a person of integrity, you've got to be driven by fear of God rather than by fear of men. But of course, his courage, it grew over time. It wasn't something that was complete and just popped up. This was something that developed. He had to summon up courage. He had to, you know, work at it. It wasn't something that was easy for him. It wasn't something that, oh, this is just a snap. This was a difficult thing for him to demonstrate courage. Fifthly, courage aligns itself with God's kingdom priorities. It says that he was a man who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, just as Jesus himself was, just as his disciples were, just as Jesus went about teaching in that there's this anticipation. The kingdom has not come yet in the form in which it is going to come upon this earth. So there are people that would say, well, the kingdom is here because Christ rules in our hearts. And there's more than that to the kingdom concept that Christ was preaching, because even here you see that Joseph is anticipating something that is still yet future, something that is still yet realized. And I'm sure he's in somewhat of a confused state at this point in time, because the king, the Messiah, who would bring in that kingdom and usher it in, is now hanging dead on the cross. And he's looking now to care for his dead body rather than to step in line and march behind him in triumphal procession into taking over any type of physical territory. And so, you know, what is going on with this kingdom? And yet, he had a sense that there was this kingdom of God that had been promised in the Old Testament that was going to be a glorious period of peace and of righteousness on the earth, that God was going to bring in and establish his law, that the other nations, Gentile nations, would heed that law, would have a hunger to hear God's word, and that there would be the rule of God over the world. And so he was all bought into that. His priorities were oriented to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then letting the other things sort of come along afterwards. But that's where his heart and devotion and priorities were, seeking first the kingdom of God. That's so important that when it comes to our courage, that we're involved in matters that matter, you know, that we're picking out priorities that are important to God, and that we're not just on some type of hobby horse that's just important to us and has no critical relevance to God's kingdom priorities. So that requires spiritual discernment on his part. It requires patience, perseverance, not seeking immediate gratification. This is something that's not going to happen right away. And it's something that he's in there for the long term. He sees the big picture, and he's able to hang in there in this attitude of perseverance and faith in what God has said, that in the long run, because God is sovereign, because he's working out his providential plan, that all of the details that God promised in the Old Testament, they're all going to come true in God's timetable in a very precise fashion. So he doesn't just throw them all out and say, well, they haven't happened so far, so I don't understand them, and I don't believe them because I don't see them right now. He doesn't do that, because he's committed that God is a faithful God. God is a sovereign God. God's able to bring about in his timing what he has promised. So courage aligns itself with God's kingdom priorities. And then sixthly, courage overcomes the fear of failure or the fear of danger, the fear of opposition. It says, this is really the key verse in his experience here of what Joseph is doing. It says, and he gathered up courage. I love that word. He gathered up courage, and he went in before Pilate. You know, wouldn't that be nice if courage was something that you could just, I'm going to just grab me some courage today. I'm just going to go, just going to pick up some courage. He gathered up courage. It was not an easy thing for him to attempt. The Greek word here means being bold enough to defy danger or opposition. It's used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul's writing from prison and he's encouraging the brethren. He says, I'm so joyful, my heart's so full because I see that because of my imprisonment, I see how you're responding. I see how your faith is growing. And he says in Philippians 1, 14, that now you have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That my imprisonment, instead of discouraging you and causing you to run and hide in the shadows, you are boldly giving testimony and saying that this Jesus Christ is the only one that can really save you from your sins, and that he is truly God, and that you must repent of your sins and put your faith in him. And so he says, I'm so encouraged because you have boldness, you have confidence, you have courage not to shrink back from identifying with Jesus. You don't care about peer pressure. You don't care what people think. You don't care what opposition you'll face. What you're concerned about is pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you speak forward boldly, without fear. You have gathered up courage. You know, that's what we need to do in our lives. We need to gather up our courage. We can't be shrinking violets when it comes to our Christian testimony. We can't be closet Christians. We can't be ones that are just, you know, waiting for opportune time when nothing bad can happen to us. I like, you know, some of these quotes that are very familiar to us about courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something is more important than fear. The brave may not live forever, but the cautious do not live at all. You know, Mark Twain, he says, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. William Shakespeare in his Julius Caesar play says, a coward dies 1,000 times before his death, but the valiant taste of death but once. It seems to me most strange that men should fear, seeing that death, a necessary end, will come when it will come. I mean, these are just, there's a whole myriad of quotations, but just telling us, you know, that we need to take courage. And then we see what courage does. Courage acts boldly. He goes ahead, it says, and he asked for the body of Jesus. That's a dramatic request that he's making. First of all, we see how prominent that Joseph is, that he even has access to Pilate. You know, this isn't something where he has a lot of time to, well, I'm going to submit my proposal, wait a couple weeks, and maybe you'll decide to see me and get set up an appointment. He barges right in, past all the gatekeepers, past the ones that would be the screeners, and says, I'm Joseph of Arimathea, I'm coming to see Pilate, and I got something I need to ask him. And he gets right in. And Pilate entertains him and listens to what he has to say. And so he makes this request. He puts his whole life, everything that he stands for, all that he is, he puts it all on the line. And he makes it vulnerable and says, what I'm interested in is that you give me the body of Jesus so that I can give him a proper burial and that I can do it at once. So it's a bold request that he makes. Of course, James and in his book of the New Testament, he teaches us that one of the main reasons we don't receive from God is we fail to ask. And when we do ask, we ask from wrong motives. Well, he's asking for good motives here. That's for sure. That's James 4, 2-3. So we looked at the crisis of timing and we looked at the courage of Joseph of Arimathea. Both of them, again, demonstrating the sovereignty of God in working out his providential plan. And now we're going to look at verses 44-45 at the confirmation of the death of Jesus. It says in verse 44, what we see is a perplexed Pilate. It says, and Pilate, as he's being asked to deliver up the body of Jesus, says, and Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And the first thing that comes to Pilate's mind is, wait a minute, you know, we only put him on the cross at 9 a.m., you're coming to me sometime maybe at 4 p.m., you know, 3:45, 4 p.m. It's got to be around that time in the day that Joseph is coming to him. He says, it's only been that amount of time. He says, that's not enough time for someone normally to die on the cross. He says, I'm used to for these criminals to hang there for 2 days or so. He says, it's supposed to be a slow, excruciating death in that kind of fashion. How is it that this man has died already? Of course, for the other two thieves on the cross, because the Jews, again, they didn't want somebody hanging on the cross over their sacred Sabbath and the Passover feast, you know, they didn't want someone to be defiling their land that way. So they said, we want to make sure that they're dead and they're off the cross by then. So they had the soldiers come and break the feet of the ones of the two robbers on either side. And when they come to Jesus, he was already dead. So they didn't have to break the feet of Jesus. Remember the scripture, it said, not a bone of him will be broken. That was the prophecy that had been made in Psalm 34:20. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Exodus 12:46. Numbers 9:12 say that the Passover lamb can't have a broken limb. It wouldn't be a good sacrifice if the Passover lamb had a broken limb. You see how precise God is in all of the details of what he prophesied. He is sovereignly in control and ruling to the extent that you're not going to break a bone in my son's body. Because I want that picture of him being a type there, being the perfect Passover lamb. I don't want that picture marred in any respect. And so you can break the bones of the two robbers on either side, but you're not going to break the bones of my son. And so God the Father, he orchestrates all of that. But Pilate, he's there just wondering, well, what's happened here? Am I being sold a bill of goods? You want him to come down before he's truly dead? You know that? We can't have that. You know, after all that he's noised about his resurrection and, you know, it's going to be 3 days, he's going to appear again. And, you know, I don't know how much of that Pilate understood, but he understood enough from what people were telling him that he knew that in this case, we better be pretty sure that this man's dead. So he had a desire to confirm the death of Jesus. You know, the people that come up with these today, you know, the skeptics that come up with these swoon theories, you know, maybe he just appeared to die. Maybe somehow he was in an unconscious state and somehow the disciples got control of his body and they were able to resuscitate him. They were able to revive him. I mean, it's just so ridiculous when you look at the detail that God gives us he argues against that before they can even raise the objections. I mean, what a beautiful legal kind of argument God makes here. He says, I'm going to cover all the bases so that you don't have a leg to stand on for all of these types of ridiculous objections the skeptics will later come up with. There is nothing that can rebut the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have Pilate himself being the one to make sure that he gives confirmation that the death of Jesus is an actual, verifiable, real event that took place. And so Pilate, what he does to get the information, he gets that centurion that had the eyewitness account. He'll know. So he summoned the centurion into his presence and questioned him as to whether Jesus was already dead. He says, give me the straight scoop here. And then we see the convinced centurion. He says, I saw with my own eyes. And he gives testimony. And so Pilate was able to ascertain the truth from the centurion and have enough of a comfort level so that he knew that there was no question in terms of what had happened. And so it says that he granted the body to Joseph. So Joseph becomes the body bearer. He becomes in charge of the burial detail of Jesus. But the clock's ticking. Joseph can't wait around. I mean, he's been given now the authorization to go take the body. Now he's got to hurry, and he's got some things that he needs to do. But you know, the problem with in our court system, the problem with a lot of murder cases we know is, you know, if you can't produce the body, then how can you demonstrate that the death actually occurred and that the death was because of some type of violent, you know, evil means, that it was a death, a homicide, as opposed to just some kind of an accident. So the body is so crucial in most of these death case trials. And here, you have no problem. The body is produced. The body is demonstrably dead. It's verified. It's confirmed. There's the certified death. The stamp of approval is put on it that this really did happen. It wasn't a murder here, but this was definitely a confirmed death by crucifixion. And the body was delivered over so that now Joseph has custody and can go take it down. The body's been hanging on the cross all this time, made a spectacle of. You know, part of the humiliation that takes place that Christ had to submit to. So the body is still hanging there. And Joseph now is, of course, intent on getting that body down. So we see in verse 46, we see this five-step process that is detailed. That's this careful burial that takes place. Again, demonstrating the providential plan of God behind all of the events that are detailed here. First of all, there's the required purchases that are made. It says, and Joseph went out, he bought a linen cloth. As he's going back to Golgotha from Pilate, he needs to stop somewhere. He needs to get the necessary accoutrements of what he needs for this burial preparation. And so it's a linen cloth, and it's probably, you know, it's probably, this was probably not cheap. When you get to this, and you talk about, in another passage, it talks about all of the spices that Nicodemus had invested in. There's a lot of money. You're not going to spare any sacrifice here. You know, whenever it comes to a funeral, it seems like there's a lot of money, doesn't it? It seems like you come in and, okay, now you got to pick the things out. And, well, Joseph, that's the first thing he has to do is go buy some stuff. So he goes and he gets what he needs. He gets the linen cloth that he's going to wrap the body in. And then he goes to take custody of the body. It says, and he took him down. Now, he's helped. In John 19, it says he was helped by Nicodemus. He might have had some of his own servants, certainly being a prominent wealthy man. He might have had some of his own servants. It wasn't something he could do on his own in terms of take down the cross and then remove Jesus from the cross, be careful in how he was doing it, and then transport Jesus to where he was going to be entombed. And so in very, I'm sure, very careful fashion, in very reverent and respectful fashion, he takes Jesus down, takes custody of the body, and it says then he prepared him for burial. He wrapped him in this linen cloth that he had purchased, and it's a way that they wind this cloth around the body, and in between each wind, they would insert these precious spices in order to sort of stunt the putrefaction that would happen from the decaying process, just to sort of offset that. They would have a wrapping, and then they would have spices and would have a wrapping, and so this apparently Nicodemus contributed to in terms of these spices. And so they went through this process of preparation for burial, and then the entombment takes place. It says they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Of course, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was hung there on the cross between two wicked robbers, and yet in his actual burial he was with a rich man. In his death, Joseph of Arimathea being a rich man. So again, the fulfillment of these details taking place 700 years ago, Isaiah is speaking of what would happen. Jesus had done no violence. There wasn't any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent himself, and yet he hung there to bear our own sins there on the cross, being made sin for us. But he was with a rich man in his death. Now, for those skeptics that like to say, well, yeah, I know how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. He could read the Old Testament like anybody else. And he just read what was said about the Messiah, and then he tried to fulfill it. So he read what was going to happen, and so he made sure he was born in Bethlehem. I mean, that's hard to do. That's different. If he could do that, then I'd say, hey, let's believe in him. That's a good one. How about if after he's dead, he makes sure that he's buried with, you know, associated with Richmond? That's hard to do. So these types of, you know, claims that people would make are just ludicrous when you look at them. Now, the way they entomb people, especially for rich people back then, it's not like our process where you dig something 6-8 foot and you put a coffin and put it in the ground and pile the dirt back on it. Instead, here, there was hewn out of a side of a mountain. Basically, you made like a room. You made like a tomb that you could then enter, and it would have one or multiple shelves there in this little room structure where you could place bodies, and this tomb might be reused. It might be used over and over, where after a body has decayed and you just have bones left, you would gather up the bones and do something else and put somebody else on the shelf, because you would have limited accommodations in terms of what you could use there in terms of tombs. It said that this was a new tomb. This was a tomb that had never been used before. The prominence of this particular tomb that God the Father had reserved for his son. And so this was a new tomb, one that had never been used before. And of course, we have the prophecy that Jesus, God's not going to allow his son to see corruption. So really, he's not going to be in there long enough for the body to decompose. And so this again speaks to the level of detail of what God the Father accomplished. And then the actual closure at the end of it all, it says, and Joseph, to finish things up, to have closure, to have finality, says he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, I don't know how heavy this stone was. He was able to roll it. I don't know if Nicodemus helped him, but he was able to roll the stone and position it at the mouth of this entrance that had been hewn out of this little room that they'd carved out and closed it off so that now there's finality and that the body is in there. Now, if the Roman soldiers, Matthew says, you know, they came to Pilate and they're all concerned, you know, what if the disciples come steal the body? He said, well, you can go, you can seal the tomb, you can set a guard. And so they did all that. Those are extra precautions that were taken after Joseph rolled that stone in place. Well, then the Roman soldiers came and they set up their own guard and they tried to maintain vigil there. But this particular stone, is it too heavy to roll back? Did they roll it downhill and it's harder to roll it up? I don't know, but it wasn't too heavy for him to roll and put in place. And so they put that. It's not any sealing that takes place by Joseph here. Any sealing of the tomb would take place by the Roman soldiers and how they would try to protect it afterwards. And then we have just the conclusion. You see again these women who are the onlookers, these concerned onlookers. I call them, you know, they also, it says, they're preparing spices too. They're not going to be able to do anything with it because now the Sabbath, the time window that we got in under the wire. We got in there just before 6 p.m., but nothing more can be done in terms of taking additional spices and anointing Jesus anymore. Nothing can be done until after the Sabbath. So it said that they have to, we could have called these two women the Spice Girls, you know, if you wanted to. But I didn't go there. I decided not to go there and not to do that. So who you had? You had these faithful women. You had Mary Magdalene, okay, and you had Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't know what happened to Salome. She was with the two of them previously, but at least these two had stayed and they'd been at the cross. They'd been watching what happened there at the cross. They followed Joseph as he took the body, so they knew where the tomb was. This argument that, well, you know, the tomb that's empty on Easter morning, yeah, it's another tomb. You know, they didn't go to the right tomb. They know where the right tomb is because you have the witnesses that God has provided so that they have, you know, custody of the evidence, sort of like, you know, of the body. The body never got out of that custody stream of they saw him on the cross, they tracked him all the way, they saw the tomb, they saw the stone rolled up. They're the same women that are going to come on Easter morning and are going to give testimony to the fact that the tomb is empty and that Jesus has risen. And so they have, again, a testimony to their perseverance, to their faithfulness, that they, you know, they stuck with it when everybody else around had fled. Testimony to how God used these women very prominently. You know, it's the men that are all pretty much gone here. And so we give great testimony to these women and to Joseph, again, to his courage and how his courage stands as a testimony to us. But there can be no mistake as to where the tomb was that contained the body of Jesus. By way of application, as we finish, turn over to Romans chapter 6, because the significance of the death of cross, again, I don't want it to get lost in the shuffle in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's supreme significance that the scriptures give to this fact of the burial and what it means. First of all, obviously, it speaks to the reality of the death of Christ, so that he's truly dead. That the resurrection is going to be a real resurrection and not a resuscitation. That's critical, that you need the burial for that. But the burial is also significant when it comes to the removal of our sins, when it comes to our forgiveness of sins and our trespasses being moved as far as the east is from the west that we looked at today. In Romans 6, if we look at this passage here, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What is the approach that we should take in Christian living? Okay, how is it that we should exhibit the transformed life that we're supposed to have by virtue of the gospel message? It says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And here it gives the steps that in which we're aligned and united with Jesus Christ. And each of these steps are important. It says, therefore, we have been not just died with Christ, but secondly, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was thirdly raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's the significance of the burial when it comes to us living changed, transformed lives. We should not carry into our new lives the baggage of what is dead and gone and should be forgotten from our old life. And so we should not be exhibiting the traits of sinfulness from our old life, we should be motivated by having been united and baptized with Christ in the three events of his death, of his burial, and then rising again. That's why baptism is so significant. When it comes to us having courage to unite with Christ, to identify with Christ, that courage starts with our physical baptism, which is our testimony of our discipleship, that we are going to be on this pathway of union and of discipleship with Jesus Christ. And so we start by way of our baptism there to speak of this event that took place spiritually in our lives, to proclaim and testify that this is who we are. We are changed individuals. We're no longer that old Adam. We are now the new Adam in Jesus Christ. And we are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this is the significance for us of being identified with Jesus in his burial. Let's pray.